Last week we talked about the importance of unity in the church. We discussed the first key to unity because we recognized a very important scripture that told us, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." So we wanted to look at some foundational principles upon which we could operate and develop this particular type of unity among the brethren. Unity is something the world has been looking for as it looks for peace. And when you have unity, you don't have strife. When God's government is restored to this earth, there will be unity because of that particular government, and therefore there will be peace eventually everywhere in the world. So we're looking for that unity. The world has to wait for peace. The world has to wait for unity. But as the church, Jesus Christ seems to indicate by what he has said in the book of John, that we as his people should be developing this particular unity. And so today we're going to talk about the second key to unity. Last week we touched upon the question of unity, and we said that number one, the first key was to have a common goal. To have a common goal. God already has provided that for us, as you well know. And if you were asked to people in the world what their goals are, they would have goals that are very different from us. But as I showed you last week, Matthew 6, 31 through 33 actually lays out for us very succinctly what our goal is. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So there were two aspects of that that we were looking at, and the development of those two aspects is what we talked about in the concept that God could be all in all, and how he will, when he sends us out into the universe, will have a group of people who are so adapted to what God intends for us to be and develop now that we will be able to be not like Lucifer, but like Jesus Christ in all that he does. So we saw that the first key to unity was to have a common goal. That was our number one principle. And of course, I do believe we do have that. I do believe that our fall holy days preach to us, teach us, in those final four holy days, that concept of a common goal. And we polish that particular vision. We look at it again and again every year as we move down to those final four holy days. There's a second major key to unity that we must have if we're going to have the kind of thing that Jesus Christ was talking about. It is simply to have a common belief and a common value. Common beliefs and common values. Isn't it interesting to note that when we were told that God's law was done away with, when we were told that the holy days were done away with some years ago, isn't it interesting that we noted that when we recognized the problem, we had to begin by laying a foundation. That foundation was to list and to state our fundamental beliefs. We went all the way back to the time of the writing of the Constitution and the bylaw in the Radio Church of God. If you remember, there were 14 principles that he had put in there. Those principles still live. Those principles still were active. They were very important. And we took several of them and we divided them into two different topics. And finally, we put together for the people of God 20 fundamentals of belief. And we have practiced and we have taught those. And when we began, what was the first thing that we did as we came to Cogwa? We actually listed and stated our fundamental beliefs, our fundamental doctrines. So we recognize the importance of the statement that is made in Ephesians 4 that there is one faith. There is one faith, there is one Lord, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father who is over all. Everywhere through that particular scripture from verse 4 through 6, it's one, 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 one. And so we recognize that a second major key to unity is we're going to have a common belief and we have to have common values. It becomes that which we stand on, it's that which we have around us, that which we rotate through and around and in, because we recognize that it is simply one faith, one Lord, one baptism. In order to maintain that faith, we are cautioned to read in the first epistle of 1 Corinthians. And I'd like to go there to begin to amplify this topic today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read beginning in verse 10. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Let's lay a basic foundation here for which we are hoping to cover through the sermon today. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 10. The Apostle Paul makes the following statement. He said, "Now," he said, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." And he goes on to say that there be no divisions. Margin simply says schisms, or that type of situation where something that is going to divide people from each other, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So we see here a very, very important set of principles that he laid out, because the Corinthian church was filled with strife. The Corinthian church was filled with differences, and there were heresies and all kinds of things that were going on. It's interesting to note that this particular church, by 150 AD, when you read about what they had with their problems in 55, 56, 57, when 1 and 2 Corinthians were written, 150 AD, that same church had the same problems. It never stopped having problems. You can read in the history that this particular church simply never got over their problem. They started wrong and they ended up wrong. And so we recognize here the importance that Paul was trying to come back to them with, and that is this foundation becomes important, that we speak the same thing, that there is no division, that there is no schism, and that we don't allow for anything outside of the principles that God has given to us to be one mind and to be of the same judgment. So let's ask the question, how can we do that? How can we see this carried out in the Church of God today? How can we see it carried out here in St. Louis, Rolla, wherever we are as members of the Church of God? The answer is found simply in understanding a set of principles that lay the foundation for us in the Church of God. Over this past winter and into the spring, last year into the spring, we found a tremendous number of tornadoes. We found terrible weather, and we recognized how difficult it has been for people like those in Joplin and others in Illinois and places in Missouri over just the last year, year and a half, 2 years. Tornadoes all over the place. Terrible destruction that occurred, I know, in Indiana and in places like Alabama and that sort of thing. But it's interesting to note that in many, many areas, we look for a safe zone from these things. One of the things I asked Mr. McCready to do is to find out, what is the safest place for us here? What was the safest place for us over where we held the Days of Unleavened Bread? Where is the safest place? Because we do need to have safe zones. And I think we must understand these are places that you go to serve for protection. It was interesting, two Sabbaths ago, after church, we went down to have an elders meeting. And we had the elders meeting from about 4:30 to about 5:30. And I remember that we finished and several people wanted to talk with me. And as we were talking and we were getting ready to leave, someone hollered out, "The sirens are going off. The tornado sirens are going off." And so I looked, and a couple of people said, "We've got to go downstairs." So a whole group of people went down to the farthest place down. I call it the basement, but, you know, as far as you can go down. And we were standing there, and we heard the roar. I thought it was tornado roar, but it was ice roar. And we said, okay, the alarm went off, and we came back upstairs. And we looked out the window and we said, "What's that?" When we saw chunks about like that, and we walked to the back of the building and we saw cars that, of course, had large dents in them. But the point was, we were ushered and told to go down into this safe zone. And we did. And we felt a sense of protection, even though you could hear the noise outside of us in that particular time. For us, in growing up, the church has been a safe zone. It has been for me since 55, 56, 57, during that period of time. And yet something happened in the early 90s. Our safe zone was blown apart. It literally was blown apart. I never forgot the day that I had to call this particular person in Pasadena, California, and tell him, I ain't going and I ain't buying. And it was just, you realize that everything that you had stood for 30-some years, was just literally blown out. And we had to make a decision, and we had to make that decision at that particular time in the spring of the year. So in the 90s, our safe zone was blown out. A safety net was then formed later, and God's people once again came into a safe zone. Recent history shows us that once again, our safe zone was compromised. What do we gather from what happened in the last few decades? I think we have to understand the devil is active. We have to understand the devil is aggressive against God's people. And the sifting and the sorting that God is permitting is there. And his wiles become more subtle. He becomes more sublime. He comes at you in ways that we never saw before. And we begin to realize that he is at work in the world of the church. In the early 90s, the wile of the devil was simply head-on. God's law was done away. I was told in the classes in 1993 that God was three. And when we argued with the man, it was to no use, as they say. It just didn't work out. But not only that, but we also had the fact that God's law, the Sabbath, the holy days, they were done away with. And, of course, the introduction of all of the things that we have never believed in all of our lives. The last go-around, the lesson is that doctrine is integrity, and integrity is doctrine. The fact you cannot separate one's actions from knowledge. It's not just about knowing, it's about living it. This is nothing new. It's the basis of our existence as a church going back to 31 A.D., and so what we begin to understand is the importance of something we're about to read this afternoon. I want you to turn back to the book of Acts with me, chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Here we see the apostles, and we recognize that there was a tremendous thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. And we saw Peter stand up. We saw the words that were brought forward, and people were moved. And it tells us in verse 41 that there were people who gladly received his word, and they were baptized that day. About 3,000 people were added to them. That's quite an increase over a short period of time, from 120 to 3,000 plus people that came at that particular time. But verse 42 is the key that I want you to look at. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So these people gathered around these men who had been given God's Spirit, these men who had been given the gift of ministry. They had gathered together to be a part of these individuals. And it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There was a unity that came quickly. There was a unity that came because of the fact that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. What does it mean to continue in the apostles' doctrine? Let's examine that for just a moment. When I was a young minister, I was up in Canada, I was up in Toronto. There was a huge headline in the religious section of the paper talking about us as being Armstrongites. And I remember that. And I smarted. I smarted at that because of the fact that I said, what are you talking about, Armstrongites? I wasn't following him. I was following what the book said. But, of course, they mix it up because they see a very powerful leader. They see a very powerful personality. So we were referred to Armstrongites. And they were saying that we're following the teachings of a man and not the Bible. And that was the whole process by which they decided to try to destroy the church going back to the 90s of that which had been produced through the years in the radio and the worldwide Church of God. So we recognize that there was the following of the teachings of a man, they said, and not the Bible. But where do we get our teachings from in actuality? Where do we get our teachings from?
Verse 42.
They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So we recognize something very important. They continued steadfastly. They were very much a part of this particular unit of individuals who became banded and bonded together in a highly, highly infectious spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost. And we recognize that they were steadfast. Now, we talk a little bit about some of the disciplines that were discussed in the sermonette today. And that is a part of it. There is this discipline that he was talking about that we are to have. But it also is talked about in a little different way by calling it being steadfast or steadfastly following the apostles' doctrine. What does it mean? What does it mean? Okay, let's take the word steadfastly. In the Greek language, it means to adhere to one. It means to be his adherent. It means to be devoted to or constant to one. It also means to be steadfastly attentive unto, to give unremitting care to a thing, to continue at all times in a place. And when you see these people gather around, and when you see this feeling that you got from the early New Testament church, it was because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So it became extremely important to understand that these people were persevering and they did not faint when it came to these things. And so these individuals were courageous. And again, that's what the Greek word means. It means that they were courageous. It meant that they were in readiness for one. They waited on. They were constantly very much a part of this particular teaching and of this particular way. So we ask the question, if we are to be unified, then we must be constantly ready. We must be continually deciding to persevere. It is a way of life, not just simply a mission statement that we might have. It's not just an intent or a good feeling moment. Some people see church as something that they do or something that they go to as their duty or feel good. But we see in the scriptures a deeper commitment, because these individuals showed us that they continued steadfastly. It was a very strong attitude or spirit that they had. What were they to? What were they going to? The apostles' doctrine. There are two critical concepts to see here. And I'd like to discuss both of those today in the rest of the sermon that I have on the concept of developing this unity. The first one is what, and the second one is who. The first one, when we look at apostles' doctrine, we must look at what. And number two, we must look at who. The Greek word for doctrine here in verse 42 is didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Again, Thayer's, as well as steadfastly, as he gives definition to didache. And he says that didache means teaching. And secondly, it means that which is taught. Thirdly, it means doctrine, teaching, concerning something, the act of teaching or the act of instructing. So we see that when they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, we recognize that they were holding fast to the teaching, that which was taught, that which brought them together, that which unified them in that particular way. Now, didache is contrasted to the other major use of doctrine, and that is didaskalia, which comes from the basic same root. And it simply means the formalized listing of doctrine. What it is dealing with is the act of teaching. It was listed as being a part of the New Testament church. So what we see is that we had people that were teaching, and we also had the things that they taught, which were very sound and solid. They were pillars that they held fast to. They were pillars that they held fast to. Some may question the view of doctrine or the scriptures in Christianity today, because people, I believe, when you look at what I read back several weeks ago by Barnes and some of the others, that they view the church as a social club, or they view the church as a chance to get together or socialize or to have a sense of belonging or to worship, with the focus on worship alone. But as we will see, there's nothing wrong with a sense of belonging, but we have to ask the question, what is the main pillar for belonging? What is the main pillar for belonging? What is the foundation for belonging? Let's go to 2 Timothy. Let's begin by going to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we begin to see, as Paul gives us a definition of 2 Timothy 3, it begins in verse 12. And it tells us something very interesting because it flows on down to the concept that we're going to see in verse 16. Notice what it says, "Yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And that is a true statement. It's truer today than we understood back years ago, but it is true. Verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." In every era of the church, as I showed you last week and as I showed you at other times, we have seen the infiltration by those who really were not a part of the program. People who came, as it says here, as imposters. Individuals who simply were deceivers. People who wanted to have their own way and to take the church where they wanted it to go. We've had that through many, many periods of the time that I've been around. And we've had simply to deal with that as a fact that there are people that are not there for the right reason. They're simply not there for the right reason. And so we recognize here that this is what would happen. Verse 14, "But you must continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Now, if you stop for just a moment and look at something, we don't talk about this very often, but it's a truism. What kept the Levitical priesthood so sound for so many years? What kept the Levitical priesthood so sound? We don't sometimes look at Numbers 25 and read about how these individuals came into the Levitical ministry and how they were worked with and how they began to become the men who took on the job of administrating in the temple or the tabernacle. But if you read it for yourself, you will see that they came in at age 25. Now, in this particular case, they were born into it because they were Levites. And, of course, you were born if you were into the high priesthood as well. But the point is, they were brought in at age 25. And for 5 years, they were taught how to do everything in the temple or the tabernacle. And they had to do it according to the way the rules were set down. And you couldn't drink at certain times. You couldn't do certain things at certain times unless you were outside of that particular sanctuary. But the point was, at age 30, they took on the heavy job of sacrifices. They took on the heavy job of administrating things that had to do with diseases and the judgments that had to be rendered in some of the things of God's law. At age 50, they went out of that part of the ministry because you recognize the hard work of sacrificing. It was interesting when I gave the series of sermons on sacrificing, one of the men in Rolla said to me, he said, "That's a lot of work to take care of just one bull." And I said, "That's right." And he said, "It must have been extremely heavy work." And the answer was yes. And so they, at from 30 to 50, they were able to do the job. What did those men do from 50 years of age on? They went back and they taught the men from 25 to 30 years of age to do the exact same thing they were taught to do. There's an old expression that says, you pass it on. You pass on the baton. And so these individuals did that. And when these men who were 25 went into the ministry at 30, when they were 50, they did the same thing that these men did before them. They went back to teach the 25 to 30-year-olds. It's passing on the whole truth and nothing but the truth in that particular case. It became important. That's why the Levites stood at the temple many, many times during the times of great crisis. Oh, you have the sons of Eli, and you had Samuel's sons. I know we have some of those situations that we see. But if you look at the overall Levitical ministry, they were solid men. And they stayed faithfully up until the time that they were literally blown out. And so we recognize here, in 2 Timothy, it says in verse 14, "You must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." We're going to see that in just a moment, because the concept, it becomes so important to all of us as members of the church. "And that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Translation, it's God-breathed. That's the principle that is found here. Going on, he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, number one, doctrine. It starts there first. Number one pillar, folks, number one pillar is doctrine. If you don't have it right doctrinally, you're going to have problems in other ways. You have to have a foundation upon which to stand. And that foundation is simply, as it says here, doctrine. The second one is reproof. There has to be the ability to be shown where you're wrong. You have to have the ability to have the discernments to understand where you're wrong. You have to have the ability to discern when someone else is wrong. You cannot just simply have it for yourself to take correction. You have to be able to see where things have to be done that are not right. And then it says, for correction and for instruction in righteousness, or training or discipline, which the word actually means as well, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we see the importance of this. We talk about the what now, and we see that in verse 42 of the book of Acts chapter 2, we see this concept, and that is evil men will wax worse and worse. They're going to come into the congregation. They are going to be wrong. And we have to withstand them, and we have to do it by learning the things that we have been taught by those who taught us the truth, and then simply by realizing that the scriptures are given for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So we recognize that. The second thing now, we have to ask the question, and that is who? And how important is that? Well, let's go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and notice a very interesting statement that is made here, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, therefore, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, and have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What happened in chapter 2 and verse 42 was simply adhering to the apostles' doctrine, adhering to what they were taught by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave them, and then they gave to the people. And so we see the importance of passing on that solidarity of the truth of God. And he goes on to say, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows as a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also being built for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, how important is that? Well, I think the very fact is this is foundational. These are pillars. These are the important things. Now, the term apostle probably is not really used today, and we understand through the scriptures that while there is an ordained ministry, there is an emissary or a delegate to teach the Word of God, and we may not have in that same way perhaps today in that term apostle, but we do have a ministry. So we see that it is not only the teaching of sound words and sound teachings, but it is also the method behind which it is done. And that's why you begin to understand something that I'm about to say right here that may not be too happy for some people to listen to. I have found over the years that many men have sent out tapes. Many men have become their own leaders, and they have called themselves by certain names. They have believed that they are representatives. When we early began, they used to sell their tapes. They used to sell their CDs. They used to sell their DVDs. And then later, as they built up a certain following, then, of course, those individuals started to tithe to them or give to them. One of the things I learned was that the ministry's on two legs. One, teaching, and the second one, being. I came to realize in the late 90s, probably about 98, 99, 2000, as I was running ministerial services, I saw something very interesting. People of these different groups would call a particular minister in Cincinnati, somebody they knew going back years ago, somebody who was faithful, somebody who was loyal and dedicated to the teachings of God's church, and they would ask him to please come to the hospital and anoint them. They would ask him to please do the funeral for their loved one. And he was a well-loved man. He was a wonderful pastor at one time, and later, after retirement, he was a wonderful elder. But those people did not have somebody that could come in from those groups to take care of them. And so they called on us to anoint. They called on him to anoint. They called on us to do funerals for them. Where's the shepherding, folks? Where's somebody when you need to have counseling and when you need to have somebody who tends to your particular needs? Who's there to listen to you when you're in the middle of a trial? There's two legs on a ministry. One is teaching and the other one is just simply administrating to the needs of people. Jesus Christ taught that. And it is important that if we have unity, you have to have both of those things. You have to have both simply the teaching, and you have to have somebody that you can wrap your arms around, that you can grab hold of, that you can have faith, not in him, but in the fruits that you see in that man's life. It becomes important. I want you to notice over in John 21, I found this an absolutely fantastic principle that I believe fits in right here with what I'm talking about. This is John 21 and verse 15. Jesus Christ in chapter 21 and verse 15 was talking to Peter. And it's an example that we use for many different reasons. But I'm going to come at it from a little different point of view today. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" I assume he was talking about the fish. That's my implication about what was going on here. And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now, of course, lambs were number one, the little small baby sheep. Okay. Then he says in verse 16, a second time, he says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, New King James Version says tend. Old King James Version has a little different word. But I think you've got two things going on here. You have the statement feed, and then you have another one which says tend my sheep. There is something important about the shepherd walking in the midst of a flock. I don't think a DVD does it, folks. I don't think a tape does it. I don't think somebody on radio or television does it alone, okay? I'm speaking my own mind now. So for anybody, I just want to let you know, this is what I have come to believe, and as I practice it here, I've practiced it elsewhere, and many of us have, and we do that. Notice what it says the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know that all things, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now, the intonation is on the different words of love here. We won't touch on that today. But the point was, three times Jesus used the term feed. New King James, he used the word tend in verse 16. Sense of emphatic statement here by Jesus Christ is to feed my sheep. Nothing wrong with listening to a tape. Nothing wrong with listening to a DVD. You never heard me say that, but I will tell you that there's something that goes hand in hand with that, and that's the second leg of the ministry. That's what we see here. Jesus Christ's statement to the apostle were that they were to feed and tend his sheep. Feeding and tending is extremely important. It is the one way that you can have the unity that you need to have. It's when you begin to realize how important it is that you have that as you sit in a congregation over a period of time. There have been and will continue to be supernatural challenges against the body of believers, which is why we must continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There are many diversions that try to take us away from remaining steadfast. Along comes the devil in his wiles, trickery, cunning, and deceitful. How does he do it? We can gather a glimpse of what we see when the Apostle Paul encouraged and exhorted Timothy to do certain things. There are two letters in this particular book. Two letters with one central theme, Timothy 1, Timothy 2, 1 and 2 Timothy. Establishing order and a sense of what should be done in the church. This is nothing new. It is what Paul had been teaching, and now he was exhorting Timothy to do as a young minister. So let's go over there and look at some of these in the time that we have this afternoon. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. notice what he says. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul's exhortation to teach as he had been taught. Notice what he said. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some. That you may charge some. You notice verse 3. That means command. That's in the margin. You see that. That you charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Why? Because you can slide off to the side. You can find yourself off in other areas instead of remaining strong and holding fast to that particular pillar. That's what we're seeing here. He said that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And so we see there were fables, there were genealogies. Commentaries referred to these as frivolous, unfounded stories, which were regarded by the Jews and the Greeks as having some great importance. And back in those days, it was their stories. You know, we came to the Friends of the Sabbath in 1995 and 1996. And I never forgot what it did in so many areas. You had people who were friends of the Sabbath, supposedly all keeping the Sabbath. They came with Passover 15th. They came with different calendar ideas. They came with, you know, we just keep going on and on and on. And they would bring those things, and it did not bring about unity because some of them had ideas that were not in accordance with what we have learned and taught. They had things such as the one God theory, and on and on and on they went. And what you found was that at the end of those meetings, people began to do this, and they got themselves into camps. And the sad part about it was we saw the damage that it did. It finally went by the wayside. But the point was, in those 2 years, it was interesting what it did to the Sabbatarian world. So we recognize the importance of some of these things. And we recognize that Paul recognized that some of these teachings were nothing more than distractions and superstitions designed to take the mind off the truth. And the truth is singular. The truth is singular. But Satan operates a certain way. If he does not come head on, he seeks a back door. And he works on people's weaknesses and the weaknesses of individuals. I found we had literally a stack of doctrinal ideas that people had. And they said, you need to read this, you need to change. And when we didn't change, we did read it, we did answer them, guess what? They were gone. They were gone. Literally hundreds of people like that. Very few people came to say, I'm not sure this is right. I may be completely wrong. Would you look at it? They didn't come with that. They came with the idea, I'm right, you're wrong, you need to change. The sad part about it was that, again, they were gone. As the man confronted me one time and said, simply, he said, Passover 14th or 15th? And I said, 14th. He said, you're going to come apart at the seams. And I said, no. And he went out, started keeping 15th. Within 6 weeks, guess what he had? Nothing. He just simply disintegrated. So you have this kind of a problem that we have to face. But the devil knows how to separate the sheep, folks. He knows how to go after one person and get him off away from the flock. I watched it, you've watched it, and you know what I'm talking about. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. Or as it says, unhypocritical. From which some have strayed and have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. And so the Apostle Paul had to face all of these things in his day. And there were vain janglings, empty discourse without some senses. But Paul says something in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's notice it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. It is a key to simply holding on to the principles or the foundations or the pillars of truth that we must hold fast to. Verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Now, if you look at this scripture, it looks like there are three stages of commitment. Just like the Levites had the commitment from the 25-year-olds coming into 30-year-olds, and from 30-year-olds to 50-year-olds, coming all the way back again to the 25-year-olds, to the 30-year-olds, to the 50-year-olds, coming all the way back to the 25. I know I'm repeating myself over and over for emphasis, but the point is, this is what you see the Apostle Paul talk about. The Apostle Paul received directly from Jesus Christ. Galatians tells you that. So he received. Then it says in this particular verse, and the things that you have heard from me, so that's the second passing of the baton, you should commit Timothy to faithful men. That's the third passing of the baton, that they will be able to teach others. That's the fourth passing of the baton. And so we recognize the fact that you must commit to faithful men. Teach them as I have taught you. It becomes extremely important. That's why the two legs of the ministry become extremely important. And it is that passing on that we must see. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Let's read what it says here. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. He said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like a cancer, like Hymenaeus and Philetus of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Let me ask you a question. How good is your radar? How good is your radar? You know, I remembered when I was a kid, and in the early going of college, there was a time when they could fly across the border from Mexico large quantities of marijuana. And they would fly them in these light aircraft. But you know what? They flew very low to the ground. They flew so low to the ground that some of them crashed when they would have a wind shear. But the point is, they got so low because they recognized that the radar wasn't sophisticated enough at that time to pick up low-flying aircraft. We got the same problem. You got the same problem spiritually. You have this need for radar. You have to be able to hear. I thought it was interesting that my wife and I one time were sitting in the car and we were listening to a tape. And it was a tape that we just thought we would listen to because we thought it would be a good idea. And this person that was speaking, it was interesting because as we drove, I must have been maybe 6 or 8 miles, she turned to me and she says, that's not right. And I looked at her and I said, no, it's not. And the point was that, now my wife has got this radar. You have to understand, my kids never got away with anything with this woman because she just knew. I have to tell you that it was amazing that just, it was so good. One time when I was in ministerial services, we were dealing with a problem, this particular individual. And she told me, she said, Richard, don't meet with that man. There is something wrong. And I said, you mean the dark side? And she said, yes. I mean, you know, she's got that radar for certain things. That's why I never get away with anything either. So, you know, what can you say? But the point is that you and I have to have a radar. We have to be able to hear something and you have to be able to say, that's offset. That's not right. That's offset. It's not in line. There's something wrong with that. And as I sit and I listen to people talk, and I used to have to evaluate sermons some years ago, and I just simply say, I can't send that tape out. It's just offset. There's just something wrong. And so you begin to realize the importance, as it tells us over here in Timothy, that you have to be recognizing some of these things. Now, okay, in this particular case, it was fairly simple. You know, the resurrection's already passed. That was the problem. But there are some things that are just a little offset to begin with. And then they begin to drift and drift and drift and drift and drift. And you find that this is what we saw in a book that I read, which is very interesting. It's entitled Drift, Spiritual Drift. And it talks about how the church, I'm speaking of the Protestant church now, drifted. And by the third generation, like the Israelites, they drifted off and they became very much blinded to some of the more basic things that they should have believed in. So I thought it was interesting to note here that the Apostle Paul simply said that we have to be diligent. We have to be rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's why it is so important. I would assume you would do that to me. I'm the new kid on the block, so to speak. Well, I'm not the kid, but I'm on the block now. But the point is, I would hope that you would do that, because I think it's important for all of us to do that. So the Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the importance of realizing that there is a strife that sets in, the works of the flesh set in, and you have this vain babblings and strife that continues to occur. Now there's something else that is a part of this. Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. We see something very interesting here that perhaps we don't think about too often, but it's nevertheless something within the church we have to watch for, and it's among people that you have to be careful of. But in chapter 3 and verse 4, we realize that the woman was telling the serpent that she said, "Of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Verse 4, "The serpent then said to the woman, you will not surely die." Now he told her that she got wrong information. Then he said, "For God knows." Dr. Benjamin Ray some years ago showed us a Spanish translation, and it was translated, "God knows better." God knows better. And so in this particular case, we see this in that sense of the word, God knows better, because really in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, and you'll be able to know good and evil. And so there is this intellectual vanity that Satan brings along, and he strokes people that way. We found teachers in the 70s that were actually bringing up ideas, and those ideas were just simply stroking their intellectual vanity, and we found out that in the end, when we didn't agree with them, they were out of there and they were gone. So, you know, he said, you know, God, you can know as God knows. And since God doesn't know what he's talking about, you know, you're just as smart as who? God. So we recognize the importance of looking at those things. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's pick up another scripture here. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I find this to be a most interesting section of the Bible, because if you go down to verse 5, you're dealing with people who are supposed to be, from what I read in the context, Christians, having a form of godliness. That's what it says, having a form of godliness. So my assumption by what you read here in verses 1 through 5, that you're dealing with people who are supposed to be Christians. Now notice what it says. "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of their own selves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." It's a whole list of things. "Traitors, headstrong," or high-minded, as I believe one of the translations, and maybe the old King James Version has, high-minded, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So you see here, in this particular case, that what you have is pride, self-conceit, and notice the period of time in which you should be watching this. But who's the author? Who's the author of bombarding the human mind? Who's the one that deals with sometimes people's weaknesses of wanting to be somebody, wanting to gain some type of ability through their intellectual prowess? I think we have to recognize that these individuals have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. From such people, turn away. And they come into our midst. And we've seen that happen over the years, so you know what I'm talking about. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And again, we see the concept, if you don't agree with me, I'm out of here. If you don't agree with me, I'm out of here. Look at what it says. It says, verse 2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." They won't endure the apostles' doctrine. That's what he's saying. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. To put it very bluntly, I'm out of here. That's what would happen. So the reality of all of this is they're seeking another teacher, trying to come up with some new truth. The reality is that if a person is not living a life devoted and striving after righteousness, do we really believe that God's going to reveal some new truth to them? Think about it. I'm grateful that God hasn't revealed some new truth to me. I tell people that I can't. No, never mind. I won't tell you what I was going to tell you. I'm going to leave that alone. Get myself in more trouble than what it's worth. But, you know, if you consider the shepherd-sheep analogy, the shepherd is responsible to make sure that the sheep are grazing and feeding in good pasture. From time to time in the history of the church, we've seen those who have itching ears. They aren't interested in where the shepherd is taking them to graze. Paul talked to Timothy about this very thing. But we see people who suffer from intellectual vanity, and we face another sad reality, don't we? But what keeps us together? The realization that the devil does bombard us, the realization that we can't allow that to happen. We've got to have the helmet of salvation. We've got to have the breastplate of righteousness. You simply have to have the sash of truth. You know, all of those things, they're a part of being sound doctrinally. And we never want to be accused by God of being unteachable, do we? So we see that it is not only the teaching of sound words and sound teachings, but it's also the method behind the teaching that we are looking at in this particular case. So how does one overcome the wiles of the devil? I think very simply, a good understanding. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Notice what he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding of all things. We need knowledge, and even more, we need understanding of that knowledge, which allows us to discern what comes at us. And we've got to have that radar that simply is going to be that which will keep us from being deceived as we listen to what people bring to us, whether it's by being with us sitting in the Church of God, or whether it's by things that come from the internet, whatever it might be, we've got to be sound. Sound-mindedness is not possible without God's Spirit. How do I know that? Your sermonette giver, chapter 1 of 2 Timothy in verse 6. Let's go back one page. We read very, very importantly here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. It says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a disciplined mind. That's very good. That was actually what the word means first and foremost. A disciplined mind, as he was pointing out today. So we see the importance of that. So you have to look at the importance of what are you centered on? What are you looking for? What are you dealing with? Are you led by God's Spirit? Do you have your radar up? Things along that particular line. If we're wise in our own eyes, major trouble. We look for doctrinal purity. We look for the ability as a group of people to work together and to see that we stay as one, as God has intended for us to be. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 to conclude this afternoon as we look at the second concept toward unity. And that is simply to have the foundational doctrines and the foundational values upon which we operate. This is Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Chapter 1 of Philippians in verse 27. So let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving again for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of destruction, but to you of salvation, and that from God. If we are steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, we need not fear the wiles of the devil. You and I have been given a core value system. It is the system that's been handed down from Jesus Christ to the apostles, to the ministry. By focusing on that core set of beliefs as taught by Christ, the apostles, and now his ministry, it provides us stability where we are not blown about by every wind of doctrine. I still say to you, the church is our safe zone. It is the place we come to worship our Creator, to praise our God, and to be with those who are one mind. One aspect of that safe zone is that we, the church, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So point number two, as we lead down to Pentecost, we must have that particular set of beliefs, one belief in that sense of the word, and secondly, that set of values that we need to have. We continue steadfastly in the teachings and we continue in listening and sorting as God's servants teach us from His Word.